I invite you to take your Bibles once more and turn in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, this morning we'll look at verses 1 through 23. I remind you again that this is God's Word. Indeed, it is His Word given to us that we might be instructed, we might be built up. And so let us give our attention to its reading. But He called to Him His 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without pain, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come back to the Gospel of Matthew this morning. And in order to do so, I want to remind you of the ground that we've covered and what Matthew generally is about, just to bring us all up to speed. The Gospel of Matthew is a favorite one of many Christians throughout church history. Perhaps it's simply by coincidence of where it's at. In other words, it's right at the beginning of the New Testament. I want to read the New Testament, I go right to Matthew. And so Matthew's Gospel is one that many have read many times. The message of this Gospel is that Jesus comes as the Messianic King in the line of David. And that's the argument that begins in the very beginning with the genealogy. It connects for us, even as we've already done briefly, the life of David with the life of Jesus. He is great David's greater son. And not only does he come in the fulfillment of the promises that God gave to David, he comes as the fulfillment of all the promises that God gave. We saw that in the opening chapters as Matthew wove together all these various prophecies and showed how Jesus is reliving the life of Israel. Brought through the waters, just as Jesus came to, or just as Israel came through the waters of the Exodus, brought to the mountain as Jesus ascends, gives the Sermon on the Mount, brought out of Egypt, Hosea 11:1, cited by Matthew, out of Egypt I have called my son. And so Jesus is living out the life of Israel, or at least the life that Israel ought to have lived, because while they were in the wilderness, they grumbled and they complained and they fell. But Jesus in the wilderness stood against the temptations. Indeed, Jesus living not just the life of Israel faithfully, but the life of Adam, that Adam ought to have lived. He ought to have rebuked the serpent, indeed even crushed its head. And Jesus has come to do just that. And so Jesus is the Messianic King in the line of David, fulfilling all of the Old Testament promises, particularly those promises concerning everlasting salvation. All of this comes together toward the end of Matthew's Gospel in the death and resurrection of Jesus. But the Gospel of Matthew is not just written as a historical record that we might understand these things. It's written for instruction. It's written, in a sense, as a discipleship manual. And the Gospels would circulate among the churches, brought together to be read side by side and over and over and over again to form the life of Christ within God's people. As we learn about the path, as we're learning in Sunday school, as we learn about the path that our Savior walked, we see that we too walk that path. He, of course, securing our redemption. We living that redemption out day by day. And speaking of descending or living that out, this morning we resume our study together in chapter 10 and descending of the 12 disciples, named for the first time the 12 apostles. And we'll look to that together. But I want to draw your attention just before Matthew 10 and Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 through 38. Remember, this is that moment where Jesus comes and He sees these crowds. They've gathered, they've been listening to Him, they've been following Him. And it says that He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And He said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." So here's this harvest, here's these people. They need to hear the message. They need to receive the grace of God that Christ has come to give. And how will they hear it? How will they receive it? There will need to be those who are sent. And surely you can see already, Matthew takes us right to chapter 10 in the sending of the 12. Jesus says, "Pray that there will be laborers who will be sent." And there they are, the answer to those prayers, ready to be sent out. And so Jesus calls them together. He gathers the 12 together and He gives them authority. He gives them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. This is going to take us all the way back to Matthew's Gospel chapter 4, where it summarizes Jesus' own ministry and it talks about the authority that Jesus had, not just in teaching, but over unclean spirits and over sicknesses, disease, all of those things. And then Matthew gave us examples of some of those people that were healed, some of those people who were released from demonic oppression. Jesus is saying that His disciples, these 12, these apostles, are now going to have this authority. It's as though He's taking some of His authority and placing it upon them. This is similar. I think a good Old Testament illustration is found in the book of Numbers, chapter 11, where God tells Moses that He's going to take some of the spirit that is on Moses. He's going to give it to the 70 elders over Israel. And they too will prophesy, they too will judge, they too will be able to rule with Moses. And so in the New Testament, we see Jesus doing this very same thing, granting authority to be given to these apostles, these disciples. And then those disciples are named. And the list is there before you in the text. It begins first, Simon. Now Simon, who is called Peter, he is always listed first among the apostles. Why is that? Well, in many of the accounts, he's the first one called. We can say, in a sense, he's the first among equals. Peter understands that he himself is but a fellow elder, as he says in 1 Peter chapter 5. And yet he has this role, this prominence. This shouldn't bother us, it shouldn't worry us. It's not as though we read into this that somehow that has to be passed on through the generations, as though this seat of Peter exists. No. It's just simply saying first, Simon, who's called Peter. But notice others that are listed here. Many of them are brothers. It's interesting, given that Jesus is going to say, as I've already read later in this text, that brother will rise up against brother. There are times when the gospel brings families together. There are times when Christ unites families. There are times, as some of you know, that Christ divides families. But in this listing here, we see that many of them are brothers. We see some of them are given their vocations. The tax collector, the Canaanian, or you might have a different rendering in your translation, the zealot, which is actually more of a radical political position at that day than a vocation. We see that Jesus brings together all of these various types of people, some fishermen, some tax collectors, some brothers, some not brothers, bringing them together, giving them this authority, sending them out. But look who else is among them. It's Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. We must remember at this point in the story, Jesus knows who Judas is. He knew the heart of man. So we might wonder, why did he call Judas? Why did he grant him authority? And by the way, would Judas be able to go out and heal? Would Judas be able to command evil spirits, the one into whom Satan would come? Did he have that authority? And the answer is yes. I want to remind you, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, many of you will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not perform great works, cast out demons in your name, heal many in your name? And I will say, get away from me, for I never knew you. Perhaps it was there, and I said this then, perhaps it was there that he was thinking of Judas Iscariot. Whatever the case, we see that Judas is called, and this passage, by the way, I think fits very well with what we've been thinking about over the past weeks, about who we are as a church and our call to gather together, to lean on one another, to bear one another's burdens, to be a worshiping community. Because this reminds us of our outward focus, that we are called to be a lighthouse of the gospel within this community. And yet we see in Jesus' own calling of his disciples that not all who are called are redeemed. J.C. Ryle, commenting on this, he says, not all ministers are not necessarily good men. We cannot doubt that he who knew all hearts knew well the characters of the men he chose. And he includes in the list of his apostles one who was a traitor. No, in this way we understand that those who are ministers are not to be regarded as infallible, either in doctrine or in practice. Ryle goes on and says, we are not to make popes or idols of them, and insensibly to put them in Christ's place. Well, they are given authority, but that does not remove Christ's authority. It does not make them any less sinners. No, they're given authority. And what are they given authority to do? Look with me at the charge that's given to the 12. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We need to say something about this, because this seems a bit odd. Jesus himself interacted with Samaritans. Jesus himself interacted with Gentiles or Romans. Why does he tell his disciples not to go and interact with them? And by the way, is this a perpetual command? Does it continue on? And if it does, then what are we doing here? No, I don't believe that it's a perpetual command. After all, Jesus will say at the very end of Matthew's gospel to go into all the world. Go into all the world. Make disciples of all nations. No, I believe that this is being spoken here to fulfill what the Old Testament speaks about. You can read Isaiah chapter 60, and it speaks about how the glory, it begins in Israel. It spreads out from there. The nations stream to the light of Israel. And these lost sheep, and remember that Jesus already said that they were, or Matthew noted that they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. These lost sheep, these are the people of Israel. had been led astray by king after king after king. Yes, David was the one who was repentant. Solomon was wise, but we see even in Solomon's day that his heart was led astray, that he bowed down to other gods, that he built temples for idols. And the people from there were led further and further astray. In fact, God refers to His own people in the Old Testament in Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 6, "My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray, turning them away on the mountains." And so Jesus comes to gather them. And Jesus comes as the shepherd who leaves the 99 to find the one. And so He sends out His disciples, His apostles, to do this. And what are they to do? They're to go and they're to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Their ministry is twofold. It consists of both preaching and then the mighty or miraculous wonders or works. That is, the healing, the casting out of demons, the authority in that sense. But these two things are not to be separated. They are to proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and then they are to show the kingdom of heaven is at hand by having kingdom authority. And this reminds us, of course, of Jesus' own ministry. Jesus preached in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so in that way we can see that the disciples are given the task of furthering Jesus' own message, furthering the gospel that Jesus came to proclaim, the good news that the King had come. And with the King comes the kingdom. Now this is instructive. We don't spend too much time here, but think about it. The disciples, given authority, were also limited in what they were to proclaim. They were told to proclaim the kingdom. They were told to proclaim what Jesus Himself had said. Beloved, this is the task of the church. This is what we are to do. Church is not to be, and I won't belabor this point because this isn't who we are. It's not to be a place of sort of self-help where you just get these great pious ideas. It's a proclamation of the kingdom. This is the task that we have in this world and in this community. And look further, that the miracles were given. They were given, and I'm just point this out because I think this tells us, or the way it's put here in verses 7 and 8, "Proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons." I believe that here the purpose of miracles is clear. They are a picture of that kingdom that is being proclaimed. That's first. A picture of the kingdom. That when Jesus came, the King came, when the one who was perfect and sinless, the one who was holy and righteous, when He came, then all of those other things had to flee. And so, the healings become a picture of the breaking in of that kingdom. And in that way, we read these and we think, wow. I mean, we'd love to see this, wouldn't we? That's why we pray that Jesus' kingdom would come. That's why we pray that Christ would return to bring the new creation where there would be no sorrow, no sickness, no Satan, no sin. And so these miracles, I believe, picture for us the kingdom that they were proclaiming. But miracles also, and this is again a broader point, they also verified the message. And for this, just think about Moses in the Old Testament. Remember Moses in Exodus chapter 4? And Moses is frightened. He doesn't want to go to Pharaoh. He's convinced that he's not going to hear him. How will he know that you have sent me? Moses asks. What does God respond? He says, "What is that that's in your hand?" A staff. He said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it. And it became a staff in his hand. And then he says, "That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Miracles were given, not just as a picture, but also as a verification. As a verification that their message was, in fact, authoritative. That their message, that they were given the authority that Jesus says. We see further their ministry, that they're going from town to town, is to be funded a particular way. He says that you receive without pain, give without pay. Require no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, no tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. Now that's kind of interesting. Jesus is essentially saying that they're not to sort of pack up as much stuff as they can in order to go on their journey. But they're to depend upon God. And indeed, to depend upon those who would hear and respond to the message in order to supply what they needed from town to town. And this becomes, a clear picture of how the church is to operate in this world. The church is not of this world. We are not of this world. And so we are not to live or operate upon the world's principles, particularly here when it comes to the proclamation of the gospel. We could go on and on about the number of people who have been led astray, who have apostatized over matters of finance, who have embezzled money, who have sought to... In fact, I recently saw a magazine, a Christian magazine. This really is terrible. And the article said, how you can serve both God and mammon. It was a Christian businessman's magazine. I didn't think that was probably proper. But Jesus says that his disciples are not to worry about those things. They're to depend upon the Lord. And indeed, he's not saying that those who are bringing the message are to be destitute. The laborer deserves his food. Here, this will be picked up also by the Apostle Paul, not just to his letter to the Corinthians, but also in 1 Timothy chapter 5. He says there, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages." So we can say that Jesus sends his disciples not out when they go out there not to go for gain, but they're also not to be without provision. And yet Jesus gives another warning. Just as there was a Judas in their midst, just as there was one who would betray them all and indeed betray Jesus, so also there would be those who would hear the message and reject it. And we know this. We know this because we live in this world. Right? The gospel has gone out around the world. We're not in Matthew 10 in redemptive history. Where we're post Matthew 28. Go into all the nations. Make disciples of all nations. And yet we know that the gospel is rejected. In fact, we know the persecution that's spoken of by Jesus in the verses to come indeed is still being acted out in our world. But what I want us to note here is just how severe the judgment will be. Because I believe this has a bearing upon us. Look at verse 14. "If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Now our children, surely you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember it's from the book of Genesis, chapter 19, when God reveals to Abraham that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. They were a wicked people. They performed despicable acts. And God rained down fire upon those cities and destroyed them. Look at what Jesus is saying. It will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those who reject the message that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, this, first of all, should not surprise us that the disciples will be rejected. After all, we know that Jesus will be rejected. Moreover, it should not deter the disciples from their call, nor should it deter us from our call as a church. Indeed, in fact, it should press us. As one Puritan used to say, "I preached as never sure to preach again, as a dying man to dying men." But notice the severity of the judgment. Why is it so severe? Why will it be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than for the towns that heard the disciples? Or to make it a little more personal, why will it be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those who have heard the gospel week after week after week after week and yet rejected it. It is the dangerous thing to neglect or to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to whom much is given, much is required. And beloved in the Lord, you have been given much. Now, that's not to say that I'm the greatest of preachers. It's not to lift myself up. It's rather to say that I do everything I can to stick to the text and to point you to Jesus week after week. Do not reject the gospel. Repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ. One commentator writes, "Men are apt to forget that it does not require great open sins to be sinned in order to ruin a soul forever. They have only to go on hearing without believing, listening without repenting, going to church without going to Christ. It will not save us to have lived in the full sunshine of Christian privileges and to have heard the gospel faithfully preached every week. There must be an acquaintance with Christ. There must be a personal reception of this truth. There must be vital union with Him. We must become His servants and disciples." Jesus is clear that the judgment will be severe, and yet the message is one of mercy and grace. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus sends His disciples, and what are they to do if they are received? Look back with me in verses 11 and 12. "Whatever town or village you enter, find who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you." Now, by the way, what makes a house worthy or not worthy? It's the reception of the message. It's the reception of Jesus Christ. And so, for those who receive it, what does He say? "Let your peace come upon it." Now, we don't want to think that the peace that is spoken of is just the disciples' peace. No, remember, they are authorized, as we learned this morning in Sunday school, they are authorized agents. They are indeed ambassadors of the gospel. And so when they come and proclaim peace, it is the very peace of Jesus Christ, the very peace of the triune God. This is the message of the gospel. If you receive it, then you have peace with God. This is the opening apostolic greeting that we hear each and every week: grace, mercy, and peace in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that idea of peace, it reminds us that in our natural state, we are not at peace with God. No, in order to have this peace, it's not as though we begin with a clean slate, and then if we do something really bad, then we have to finally go and repent. No. No, but rather we are those who are sinners who rely upon God. The peace we have only comes through this gospel message, through receiving Jesus through God's gracious Spirit. May He continue to write this truth upon our hearts. May we be a congregation who understands our mission. We'll come to the rest next week. I see that I've gone a bit long. We'll pick it up next week, looking at the persecution that indeed is sure to come. But this morning, just think about that message. Think about our mission in this world. There are a lot of things churches can be known for. May we be known as a church that is about the message of Jesus Christ and about the mission that He gives us in this world to make disciples, baptizing and teaching them to obey all the things that Jesus has taught us. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven,